We live in an age of unprecedented power. Engines, combustible engines that can drive cars from 0 to 335 miles an hour in 3 seconds. We have engines so powerful that they can pull trains that are over 1 mile long. We fly at supersonic speeds. We carry payloads into outer space. We have harnessed the atom. That creates enough energy to meet the electric needs of a major city. And that same power, the harnessing of the atom, can annihilate mankind many times over. Power is something we're just beginning to understand as a people. Mankind has always been aware of nature's power, volcanoes and hurricanes, earthquakes and tornadoes. But now we feel that we really have a grasp of what real power is. Until we come to God. And then when we think about that kind of power, our minds turn to pudding. He claims to be all-powerful. That defies our imagination. We can't even come to grips with that. Theologians say that God is omnipotent. He has infinite, perfect power. He can do anything he wants, absolutely anything, any time that he wants to do it. He has spoken, and the entire universe was created. But with all of that power of God, there becomes a problem for the typical believer or Christian. And the problem is this. If God has all that power, why hasn't he reversed my diagnosis or prognosis? If God has all that power, why hasn't he put my marriage back together again? If God has all that power, why can't he take my wayward son or my wayward daughter and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ? If he has all that power, why can't he do something by stepping into this frightening world in which we live? You see, the inference of those kind of questions really aren't inferences about God's power, but about whether or not God is really good, because it doesn't appear that way to us. The problem about the power of God is not with God. The problem of the power of God is with us. And this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just take a couple snapshots of the power of God so that you can maybe come to a different kind of understanding than you have. I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Daniel, it's an unusual chapter in this way. There is not a word of prophecy in the entire chapter. It is a book of prophecy, but not Daniel 3. Also, Daniel's not even mentioned in chapter 3. Dr. John Walvoord, who is now with the Lord, who was the former president of Dallas Seminary and wrote a fine commentary on the book of Daniel, says that he believes Daniel chapter 3 occurs about 20 years after Daniel chapter 2. And his thinking is this, that it was in that 20-year period where finally Judah was completely conquered, Jerusalem had fallen, and the temple had been destroyed. And the idea behind it is that now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, realizes that he has vanquished the God of Israel. And there is no God of Israel. And that led him to do what he does here in chapter 3 and in verse 1. And the first thing we see in these first 7 verses, the king gives a command. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and the width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He makes this huge image of gold. I don't believe it was solid gold. That would be far too much. But it was plated in gold. The question is, what was this image? What was it that he created? And the answer is, we don't know exactly. It never tells us. But the thinking is this. Because it's an image of probably Nebuchadnezzar himself, Daniel had given him in chapter 2 this image of his kingdom and the kingdoms to follow. And the kingdom started, the head of the image in Daniel 2 was Nebuchadnezzar himself. But by the time you get to the feet were feet of clay. And they were a future kingdom of that would come from Nebuchadnezzar. So perhaps Nebuchadnezzar decided, I'm going to make sure that the feet aren't clay. And he makes this huge 90-foot tall image of himself. He does it on what was called the Dura in the province of Babylon. Babylon's an extremely important theme all the way through Scripture. In chapter 10, What we find in Babylon is that you have Nimrod building the first city of Babel. In chapter 11, you have mankind in the plains of Shinar build the Tower of Babel. Abraham, in chapter 12 of Genesis, is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in the area of Babylonia. In fact, when you get to the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we still speak of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. This is very significant. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers, the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of provinces to come to the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is a worldwide event. Literally, there are thousands of people attending this, and all of the rulers are required to attend. And then the satraps and the prefects and the governors, the counselors and the treasurers, the judges and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, and the flute, and the lyre, and the trigon, and the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire." In verse 5, what you have is you have all of the various instruments from different places all over that part of the known world. This is an enormous event, and you have an opportunity to worship Nebuchadnezzar. Notice in verse 6, though, there's a warning. If you do not worship Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be put into the furnace, likely what would have been a kiln that was used to make the image in the first place, right on the plains there outside of Babylon. Verse 8, we move on to this next idea. The Chaldeans see something, and they want to report it to Nebuchadnezzar. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they brought charges against the Jews. They responded and they said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your guards or worship the golden image which you have set up." What an interesting charge on the part of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are natives of Babylon. This is where they grew up. They're not one of the conquered people. They are the Babylonians themselves. And they are bringing this charge against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, look, they disregard your authority. They do not share in your gods, and they will not bow down to you. Now, what makes this kind of ironic or funny in its own way is that had Daniel, a Jew, and his friends not interpreted the dream in chapter 2 for Nebuchadnezzar, these very men who make the charge here would have probably been executed by Nebuchadnezzar. They owe their life to men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they are extremely jealous of these Jews having so much authority in Babylon. The king then hears this and he makes an offer, a second chance, if you will, beginning in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the lyre and the trigon and the psaltery and the bagpipe and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire." And then this really penetrating question, "What God is there that can deliver you out of my hand?" That's a statement. Your God has been defeated. Your temple lies in ruins. Your city is in ruins. What God could ever deliver you now? He gives them a second chance because of his deep respect for them. And why I wanted to go to this passage this morning is because of their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What a tremendous response. These are some of the most important words written in the entire Word of God. These three men of faith make their response, and the first thing they say is that our God is able. He is omnipotent. He can do anything. Nothing can resist the will of our God. They also said to him, look, we don't need to answer you because you are not our deliverer. God is our deliverer. It's an interesting thing. Their view was God can do anything that he wants to do. But that's the key. It's a matter of whether he wants to do it or not. Notice what he says in verse 18. They say this, even if he does not, let it be known to you, we're not going to worship. Even if he doesn't do it. They're saying that we would never presuppose on the sovereign will of God. You see, even if he doesn't deliver us, we're going to trust him. Even if he doesn't will that we be delivered, we're still going to trust him. You see, our hope is in God, who is our deliverer, and he is the only one that we would worship, no one else. That is really the balance that I've been talking about. That's the balance of what true faith does. Our God is able. He can do anything that he wants to do. But the key element is I would never presuppose on God's sovereign will, because I don't know exactly what God would want to do, and neither does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice then in verses 19 to 23, the king becomes angry. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it's usually heated. I don't know how they measured that, by the way. What would be five times? Not enough. Six times? Almost there. Seven times? Okay, let's go. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of a blazing fire. And then those men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. And for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew the men who had carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire, still tied up. Now, normally you would think, well, that's got to be the end of the story. The men who threw them into the fire themselves, these soldiers, gave their lives because that's how hot it was. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fire, but something is now very, very different. And the king becomes as astonished as we do when we read verses 24 to 27. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, was it not three men cast into the midst of the fire? And they replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Now we know as believers who that is. It's a theophany of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that should never surprise us. Jesus Christ told us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In your time of great danger, I will always be there. It's my opinion, by the way, when I look at this story, even if they weren't delivered out of the furnace, I believe that that fourth figure would have been with them in the furnace. He's there to give them the courage and the comfort and the peace that they need. Nebuchadnezzar sees it, and he's astounded by what he sees. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 26, came near the door of the furnace of a blazing fire, and he responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. Your servants of the Most High God, and come out here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies. It says, nor was a hair of their head singed, and nor were their trousers damaged, nor did they even have the smell of fire even upon them. They are untouched by the fire. Now, this kiln was heated up 7 times its normal temperature. The men who threw them in gave their lives. But what's interesting to me about it is they don't even have any evidence that they were even in a fire. The question comes down to, why would that be the case? And the answer is pretty simple. God can do anything. He's omnipotent. This is not difficult for God at all. In fact, this is easy for him. He decides he's going to deliver them. Our God is able. Now, we're going to see a glimpse in the verses 28 to 30 into the sovereign will of God that we usually don't see. Remember, the secret things belong to God. But here we see a glimpse into the sovereign will. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar responds. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as to not serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Remember back in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, "Who can deliver you out of my hand?" And now he has the answer. Notice that he's still a pretty mean-spirited guy. He said, "If you say anything at all against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you will be torn limb from limb and your home will be burnt onto a heap of rubbish." But this is where we see a glimpse into the sovereign will of God. From this moment on in Babylon, for all of these refugees from Judah, they now can worship openly their God. God used this tremendous incident with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to allow the Jews to continue to worship him. So what you have in this story is a story that looks like great deliverance. But don't let that be the story in itself. The real story here is what they responded with and what they said. They said, "Our God is able. He can do anything that he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to trust him, because ultimately he will always deliver us." That's the balance. God, you are able, but even if you don't, I will trust you. Now, I want to show you the second snapshot. A very similar situation, but different in many ways. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6, and verse 8. We're in the early history of the church. And here we see one of the early great men of the church. His name is Stephen. He is an extraordinary young man. He gives in chapter 7 of the book of Acts one of the greatest sermons printed in the Word of God. He has a tremendous talent, an ability to take the Old Testament and make a beautiful apologetic for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8 of chapter 6, Luke decides to tell us a little bit about this story. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away and brought him before the council," that is the Sanhedrin. "And they put forward false witnesses who said that this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Notice the enemy is not a foreign king like Nebuchadnezzar. Here the enemy is the religious Jews, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the Pharisees. They are an enemy of Stephen as they were an enemy of Jesus Christ himself. And just like what they did with Christ, they made up stories and lies in order to try to get him convicted. It's an amazing thing when you think about how filled with hate that they are. Here is this young, gifted man full of faith. What an extraordinary thing for Luke to write when it said that he had the face of an angel. They tried to argue with him at first, but they find that that went nowhere. He was more eloquent than they were. He was wiser than they were because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And so they made up these stories. And then beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, he decides to have this tremendous sermon. It's a great read, and I invite you to read it on your own. A wonderful sermon. But I want to pick up the story in verse 54 of chapter 7, the aftermath of the sermon. And here in the aftermath, in verse 54, it says this: "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Now, normally when you're speaking to somebody from the Word of God and their first response is they gnash their teeth, that's never a good sign. And it certainly wasn't going to be a good sign for Stephen at all. They are outraged over what they hear. In Chuck Swindoll's commentary on the book of Acts, Chuck decides that it gives two points of application concerning this verse. The first one is this. He says that whenever you walk with Christ, the world will usually resent it, not respect it. Whenever you walk with Christ, the world around you will usually resent it. They won't respect it. And secondly, when you respond with the truth, the pressure will usually increase, not decrease. In other words, it's not always going to go well just because you gave a tremendous account of the truth. Stephen preached a magnificent sermon, but notice there's no converts here. There's only an enemy. And as we go on, we see in verse 55, "But being full of the Holy Spirit," that's the fourth time Luke describes Stephen as full of the Holy Spirit. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven." And notice what he sees. "And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Just like the Son of God was in the fiery furnace, here in Stephen's moment of incredible danger, the Son of God is right there, in this case, in an image or a vision that he has. And he sees the Son of God standing in heaven to give him the kind of courage that he needs to bring about the peace that he so much wants. Notice the response on earth. Verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witness laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." They ran him out of the city and they stoned him right there. This was not only something that they shouldn't have done from the point of view of what the truth was in this story, but they shouldn't have done on the basis of their own understanding of what a capital offense was. If you were to read something like the Mishnah, which is a Jewish writing conducting all of the affairs of Jewish life at the time of Christ, the Mishnah writes that when a capital case comes before you, there are certain steps that have to take place. One, capital cases were to follow a strict order, with arguments by the defense followed by arguments of the conviction. There was none of that. All Sanhedrin judges could argue for acquittal, but not all could argue for conviction. That was not the case here. Voting for conviction and sentencing in a capital case was to be conducted individually, beginning with the youngest, so that the young members would not be influenced by the voting of the older members. That was not done. The members of the Sanhedrin were to meet in pairs all night, discuss the case, and reconvene for the purpose of confirming the final verdict and imposing a sentence. Notice, they were to meet all night long in pairs, talking about the case. And the last one, sentencing in a capital case was not to occur until the following day. All of that was disregarded. None of that was carried out because of their hatred for Stephen. What about his relationship with them? Or his relationship with his Lord. Verse 59. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" He knew what was happening. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I wonder if the words of Jesus rung in his head. Remember in John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so," he said, "I would have told you. And I go and I prepare a place for you." And then remember what he said? And he said, "In one day," he said, "you will be where I am, and I will come and I will receive you to myself." Stephen knew he was about to die. And so he said, "Lord, please receive me." And then in the next verse, it says, "Then falling out on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Wow. "And having said this, he fell asleep." He not only loved the Lord, But notice how he responds to those who, very people who had stoned him to death. He said, Lord, do not hold this against them. Sounds an awful lot like the Lord on the cross, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen loved the Lord, and he loved the lost. What a great sign of the spirit of a man. And then Luke writes at the end of verse 60 that he had fallen asleep. One of the great comforts in the Word of God for all of us is that it never says we die. We may be absent from our body for a period of time, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he says we just simply fall asleep. Jesus received Stephen to Stephen. Now, the reason I use this story in light of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is simply this. What's the difference between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Stephen? What's the difference when you think about them as men of faith? Well, at best, there's no difference at all. They're all four men of faith. But at worst, I would make the argument that Stephen is probably even more a man of faith than they are. He's a man who preached this incredible sermon. He is full of the Holy Spirit of God. So I would say he's even superior. But notice the two different outcomes here. The outcomes are very, very different. In Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego case, they were delivered out of the fiery furnace because our God is able. In the case of Stephen, a young man with decades of service ahead of him, extraordinarily gifted, could be used by God for the next 30, 40 years, he dies. He gives his life for the cause. You see, God, you are able, but even if you don't, I will trust you. Stephen is a perfect example that even if God doesn't deliver him, Stephen is going to trust him. God's sovereign will, again, is in play here. Now, we get a glimpse into this because we realize something. If you remember back to the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus had said before he ascended that you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judah, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And the early church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. But what we found out about the early church is it was extremely Jewish and it was extremely localized in Jerusalem. And many of those who had come to Jerusalem, even for the festivals, who had come to Christ decided to stay. And the reason they wanted to stay in Jerusalem is they knew he was coming back again. We know he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, and so they knew it, and they decided we'll just stay in Jerusalem and wait until he comes back. But Jesus wanted them out of Jerusalem. He wanted to take the gospel to Judah and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the world. And now when Stephen gives his life, and now the persecution is so great, it is the device that is used by God to move the believers out of Jerusalem, into Judah, out of Judah, into Samaria, out of Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. That's exactly what happens here. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it truly is. That's what God had done. Stephen's stoning is a defining point in the history of the early church. You see, it's an amazing thing. They thought that they were going to stamp out the church by making Stephen an example, but they didn't do anything of the sort. The church became even more powerful and even greater because of the death of Stephen. You see the difference. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered. Stephen dies. Just a couple observations here. The first one is this. Don't forget the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still had to die. How they died, we have no idea. They may have died a long, excruciating death. They may have lived to a ripe old age, or they may have been dead within a couple of years. We don't know that part exactly, but we do know that they died. So the idea that they were delivered out of the furnace doesn't change the fact that they were going to die anyway. The other factor is that Stephen had seen the Lord. He saw the image. He knew exactly where he was going. God is on the other side of the curtain. What we call a tragedy, a young man dying, God would have called a triumph, a young man being received into the presence of God. You see, there's a very different way of looking at things. Had Stephen been delivered here, and he could have been, eventually Stephen would have had to die anyway. In fact, it'd be my contention, and I say this often, that this day that we just read in the book of Acts was the greatest day in Stephen's life. I believe the day that you depart from this life and go into the next one, in the presence of the Lord, will be the greatest day of your life. Now, it may be an extremely painful day and difficult day from a point of view of the physical health of your body, as it was here for Stephen, but it still turns out to be the greatest day of all. You see, Stephen didn't die because God didn't care. We run into that type of thing all the time. Well, God, that would have never happened if you really cared. You see, that's a very terrible way of looking at this. We live in a day and age, by the way, where we're so narcissistic and so self-centered that we have a tendency to really sort of identify and define our lives in a way that we probably shouldn't. Let me give you an example. One of the things that's happened in the last 25, 30, 40 years of the church is here in America, we have developed this whole idea that God will always deliver you, always, if you have enough faith. In other words, if you don't get delivered, you have a diagnosis or a prognosis that turns into your death. The reason you died, either you or the people close to you didn't have enough faith. Had they had enough faith, you would have been delivered. That's heretical. That's not at all what the Word of God says in any sense. Stephen has as much faith as a man can possibly have. But unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's not delivered at all. Well, he actually is delivered, isn't he? He's delivered into the presence of the Lord, which ultimately will be the deliverance for us all. But one thing I want to make abundantly clear to you, it's not because God did not care, because he does. One last passage to look at is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Let me give you just a little bit of background. The people who are receiving the book of Hebrews are people who have been suffering. They haven't been suffering for a few weeks or a few months or a few years. They've been suffering for over 20 years. Suffering was immense to them. They were Jewish believers. They were disowned by their family. They were disenfranchised from all of their friends. They were kept out of the business sector of the Jewish community. They were ostracized by everybody. Their lives were miserable. And so apparently they got the idea that maybe it would be better for us if we sort of just absorbed back into Judaism. We could still believe in Jesus, but we need to absorb back into Judaism and be good Jews. Then everybody would be happy with us and our life would be better. The writing of the book of Hebrews is saying, please don't do that, whatever you do. Jesus Christ is better than anything in Judaism. In fact, everything in Judaism is a shadow, and Jesus Christ is the substance. Don't fall back into this religious Judaism trap. In other words, he says, if you do, you will be like the Exodus generation. And instead of going into the promised land after they went to Egypt for 400 years, instead of going into that promised land flowing with milk and honey, they find themselves in a very difficult spot. They spend 40 years in the wilderness and they died there. And so he keeps warning them in the book of Hebrews, don't do that or you'll end up as a wilderness Christian and you'll never enter the faith rest life. But they wonder, just like we would wonder when we suffer, does God really care about me? Does he really care about my suffering? And so he gives us in chapter 4 here a picture of Jesus Christ as our priest, our high priest. And he wants you and I to know just how much Jesus Christ really cares. In verse 14, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He says, we not only have a high priest, but we have the great high priest, Jesus Christ. The priest represents the people to God. Remember, the prophet represents God to the people. And in this great high priest, he says, we have him. He has passed through the heavens. In other words, when he uses that plural term, he means the first heaven, which is the atmosphere of the earth, the second heaven, which we would call outer space, and the third heaven, which is actually what we would call heaven. He said he's passed through them all. He is at the right hand of God right now. He has already accomplished it. He is there for us. The role of the high priest is not a role of what Jesus did as Savior back at the cross. It's only a part of it. And it's not what Jesus will be one day when he comes back of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What he's talking about is how Jesus relates to us today, and he makes intercession for us as our high priest. Notice in verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. He says, Jesus understands your pain. He understands all of the suffering. The reason is he's experienced it all. He's been attacked by the devil. He's been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. He's been hungry. He's been thirsty. He has grieved the death of a loved one. He has been rejected by his peers, rejected even by his family. He has been wrongly charged. He has been wrongly tried. He has been wrongly convicted. And then he was nailed to the cross, wrongly, and he suffered. Not just the excruciating physical suffering of the cross, but he experienced the wrath of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He knows pain and agony in a way that you and I couldn't even imagine. And he did all of it without sin. He never blamed God. He took it all on himself. He can sympathize with your pain and your agony and your despair. He says Jesus will do that. He is a sympathetic high priest. He said in verse 16, "And therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in our time of need." You see, he said, what we really need when we're being tried in this way and we're suffering unjustly is the grace and mercy of God. Will God deliver us? He might. Our God can do anything that he wants to do. He's omnipotent. But he might not. And even if he don't, God, I'm going to trust you. That's what he is saying. We receive grace, unmerited favor of God. We receive mercy. We don't get what we do deserve. God is ready to dispense grace and mercy. Whenever you're going through a really difficult time, God will give you grace. He will give you mercy. He will give you peace, and he will give you courage. That you can count on. It's all through the Word of God. And he may deliver you, but he may not. That comes under the sovereign will of God. God, you are able, but even if you don't, I will trust you. Let me close by simply giving an illustration of these two stories. Back in the days of World War II, when Great Britain realized that they were about to enter into a war with Nazi Germany, the British government commissioned a series of posters be made to encourage the British people. The idea was that if we can get them encouraged enough, it'll really help morale. And so they made up these posters. They had a very distinct typeface or font. And on it, there was a crown of King George VI. And then they wrote words on the poster. And in 1939, they wrote these words. It said, "Your courage, your cheerfulness, your resolution will bring us victory." This is before they had really got engaged with the Germans. But they wanted the people to know. They made up over 2.5 million of these and put them all over Britain. You could find them on street corners and store windows, pubs, anywhere. You could find this being encouragement. In the middle of the war, they released the second one. And in the middle of the war, the second poster said this, "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." And of course, we know that the British did. These posters, once again, by the millions, hung all over Great Britain. There was a third poster that was made, but it was never released. And the reason it was never released is the war began to turn and the Allies overcame Germany. This poster was a poster that they wanted to release to the British people if the Germans ever set foot on British soil, which they never did. Now, nothing happened with that poster until 60 years later, 60 years after the war. And there was a box in a bookstore in northern Britain that had these posters, the third poster, in the box. And the owner of the store opened up the box and he saw these posters. And the first one in the box, it just said, "Keep calm and carry on." Well, he loved that. And so he put it in a frame and he hung it in a store. And people came into a store and they began to ask him, "Where did you get that poster?" And he said, "It was from World War II. And they said, "Could we get one of those posters? We'd like to have one." And so he sold out the box. And then he started getting more printed up. And he sold those out as well. In fact, he once again was saturating all of Britain with these posters. He not only had posters made, but he had postcards made. He even had coffee mugs or tea mugs made. And with the same thing on it, "Keep calm and carry on." Why did people want that? Why was that so important to people? Because everyone appreciated a reminder from a previous generation. Everyone wanted to be reminded of what these people had gone through. They loved the idea of keeping calm and carry on. That's exactly what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Stephen. That's what they are to you and to me. They are a reminder from our past. They are telling us, keep calm and carry on. They're reminding us of a very important fact. God, you are able. But even if you don't, I will trust you. Let's pray. Father, this is such an important lesson for us to learn. It's so vitally important for us to understand that there's nothing you can't do. We can pray with great assurance and faith that no matter what we're facing, if you make the decision to intervene, nothing can stop your hand. We are to pray without ceasing, and we lift to the throne of grace every kind of hurt and difficulty that we face. And there we know that we can receive mercy and grace and peace and courage. And there we will believe with all of our heart that we may even receive an escape from the peril in which we find ourselves. But Father, we do not presuppose that on you. We submit ourselves to your sovereign will. We submit ourselves that even though you are able, you may not deliver us. But ultimately, you always do, don't you? We may not be able to escape some of the agonies of this life, but we will always escape the agonies of eternal life. Father, I thank you so much that you are a deliverer. I thank you for the fact that we read the end of the book and we know that we win. I thank you for the fact that we will spend all eternity praising and thanking you for what you have done. I just pray, Father, that as we live out our lives on this earth, we come to this wonderful balance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that even though you're able, you may not. And if you don't, we will trust you. This we pray in our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.